So, in summer of 2022, a VHS copy of Back to the Future, owned and signed by one of the actors, was sold for $75,000 at an auction. Now, that was my favorite movie as a middle schooler. But I wish someone would have told this person that the local thrift store sells VHS copies for like 25 cents each. $75,000 is a lot of money. Sometimes what people value and what they're willing to do for what they value shocks us. Like $75,000 for a VHS is shocking. In our passage today, what we see is a follower of Jesus, out of their love for him, do something that shocks the rest of the disciples. And what this passage does is hopefully confront us with whom or what do we really love most. So we are in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. It's up there on the screen, but I would encourage you, if you have your own copy of God's Word, to pull it out, read it. And if you don't have your own copy of God's Word, come see me after the service, and I will make sure you leave here with a free copy of the Bible. This is Mark 14, verse 1. It was 2 days before the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a cunning way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Not during the festival, they said, so that there won't be a riot among the people. While he was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, he was reclining at the table, and a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured it on his head. But some were expressing indignation to one another. Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they began to scold her. And Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She has done a noble thing for me. You always have the poor with you, and you can do what is good for them whenever you want. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body in advance for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard this, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he started looking for a good opportunity to betray him. This is the word of God. Let us pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word and for your spirit. That you comfort and encourage and convict and challenge. And that you know exactly who needs what. And Lord, I pray right now that your spirit will be working and moving. I pray, Lord, for the things that people, the burdens that people have coming in here this morning. The doubts, the hurts, the worries. Lord, I pray you will take those things and comfort them, give them peace. Lord, for anyone here that does not know you as their Savior, maybe they're sitting here and they think they're saved, or maybe they're here and they know they're not saved and they're curious and seeking. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will convict and save them. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. I pray that you will comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. I pray that you will use your word. Lord, I pray for Christians around the world who are gathering to worship you. Lord, I pray for our brothers and sisters right now around the world who are in jail because of their faith. I pray that you will give them the perseverance that they need. I pray that you will miraculously rescue them like you rescued your followers in the book of Acts. But Lord, give them the faith that they need to end the race well. Lord, I pray for the other local churches here in Toms River and Ocean County that believe and preach the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray that as they gather today, that you will bless them, bring revival to them and to us. Lord, I pray that you will stir our affections for you. I pray these things in the Son and by the Spirit. Amen. I think it's worth kind of reviewing where we've been in Mark. So in Mark 8 through 10, you have Jesus giving these predictions of his death and resurrection. And then while he's doing that, he's teaching his expectations for his followers. And then Mark 11 through 13, Jesus is proclaiming an end to the old way to God, and he is condemning the hypocritical religious leaders. And where we were last week, Jesus is prophesying about the destruction of the temple that would soon come, and then Christ's second coming. Right? So it's kind of wrapping up his condemnation of the religious leaders. And then when we get to chapter 14, things ramp up. It's kind of like when you're watching a movie and you hit maybe like the last 45 minutes, it's at the climax, and then the action gets intense, the drama unfolds. That's what's happening here, because very quickly, Judas betrays Jesus, and then they are at the Lord's Supper. Jesus is arrested, Jesus is crucified, and then he is resurrected. I mean, it moves fast. So that's what's happening here. It moves very, very fast. Now, I was reading verses 1 through 11, our passage, and I was like, what do I do with this? And sometimes, well, every time we look at Scripture, especially when it's a narrative or a historical account, we should always be asking, why is this here? And I think sometimes we focus so much on the woman anointing Jesus that we kind of miss the big picture. And the last time I preached, we talked about the fig tree sandwich. If you weren't there, you can go back to Palm Sunday and listen to that. But what Mark does sometimes is he starts with something, he has some kind of a narrative story in the middle, and then he kind of goes back to what he started with. So this is like a religious leader sandwich. Doesn't sound very delicious, but it's good. In the first two verses, it starts with the religious leaders planning to kill Jesus. And then you have the story of this woman anointing Jesus, and then it ends with the religious leaders having an answer to their question, how are we going to get Jesus? And Judas is an answer to that question. So we'll zoom in on the woman anointing Jesus, but I first want to zoom out. Why is this here? Because Mark is trying to show us, how do we get to Jesus being crucified and buried and resurrected? It's because of what is here. So we zoom out and we zoom in. And what this passage does is it forces you to think about your own love for Christ. Because if you notice, there are two followers of Jesus being focused on in this passage. The woman, who I'll explain in a second, is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, and you have Judas. Two followers of Jesus who have two very different responses to Jesus. The very first thing that we will look at is Mary's response to Jesus shows you that Christ is worth more than everything your heart desires. Mary's response shows you that Christ is worth more than anything your heart desires. So let's first look at verses 1 to 2 real quick. Right? It's kind of like a movie where it opens, right? It kind of fades in and you see the villains, these religious leaders, plotting and planning how to kill Jesus. And they have a problem. Well, if we do it kind of during the festival, there's going to be a riot because Jesus had many followers and many people who enjoyed listening to him. So they've got a problem. How are we going to kill Jesus? Zoom out. And it fades back in to the scene around a dinner table. It says in verse 3, while he, Jesus, was in Bethany, that's where Mary and Martha, Lazarus lived, at the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume of pure nard. She broke the jar, poured it on his head. But some were expressing indignation to one another. Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they began to scold her. So the first question I asked was, okay, who's the woman? And there's different anointing passages throughout the Gospels, but many, basically most, agree that what is happening here is the same account in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, Mary, the sister of Lazarus, is the one who is anointing Jesus. So I think this is Mary, the woman, and there's different reasons why Mark didn't name the woman. And one of the reasons is Mark's trying to move fast, so he doesn't focus on individuals and naming them as much. So I think this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. What is she doing? She takes this jar of perfume, pours it over his head. And this was a sign of honor and affection for those who were there. It is a way to bless someone. Now, the thing that I kept asking as I was thinking through this is, why was Mary doing this? Because Jesus says in verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body in advance for burial. And I kept thinking, did she know what she was doing? And I would say, no. And I think one of the main reasons is because when Jesus is crucified, buried, and resurrected, everyone is amazed. Everyone is shocked and surprised. They are alarmed when Christ is crucified. They are excited and shocked when Christ is resurrected. I don't think Mary knew what she was doing. And everyone that kind of way smarter than me, way more degrees than I, as they dig into this passage, say she didn't have Christ's burial in mind, but she understood something significant was happening. And she was the one who was sensitive to it. Not the 12 who Jesus appointed, it was Mary. And this is a total side point. One thing that I noticed as I read through the book of Mark is how Mark emphasizes how important women are to the kingdom of God. So it's Mary who anoints Jesus while the men scoff and scold. At Christ's crucifixion, it's some of the female followers who stay and are looking on while some of his male followers deserted him when he needed them most. It's the women who came to the tomb to care for Jesus' body. And as I think through this, I think about how in my own life, I am standing here because of faithful women who have loved Jesus. I think of my grandmother. I think of my mother. I think of Mrs. Basford from the first church I grew up in. Even here, I think of the many faithful women here who love Jesus and are wonderful examples of what it means to follow Jesus. I was talking to one of the teens in our youth group, and he commented that Alexis Dean is like the mom of our group because of her patience and gentleness. It is women like Alexis and many of you who are wonderful examples of what it means to follow Jesus. Women are essential to the kingdom of God. And Mary, though she didn't know really what she was doing, she was the only one who was showing honor to Christ like this. And what Jesus did is she was preparing him for burial without noticing or knowing. He used this opportunity to point to what would be happening very soon. Very soon, he would be arrested, betrayed, crucified, and buried. As we think through this, I always like to think about people's motivations. Why would Mary do this? 300 denarii, a denarii means nothing to us. It sounds like a Star Trek name, but denarii, one denarii was one day's worth of wage. So we're talking almost a year's salary poured on Jesus to anoint him. Why would Mary do that? And it is because she knew him and loved him. He was worth more than anything else to her. And if you want to read your Bible better, one of the things you should do is, as you're reading, think, what does this show me about God? And as we look at Mary anointing Jesus with this very expensive perfume, what does this show us about God? It is that he is worth more than anything your heart desires. And maybe you're asking the same question I would ask is, okay, well, why is Jesus worth more than anything our heart desires? And what I thought would be worth doing is trying to see Jesus the way Mary would have seen him. Right before this dinner in John, we see that Jesus raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. So what I thought we'd do is to try to wrestle through, why is Christ worth more than anything our heart desires? I want to look at two things from Lazarus being resurrected, and I want to see two things at the dinner. So the very first thing is John chapter 11, verses 32 to 36. So Mary and her sister Martha, their brother Lazarus, dies. He's buried, he's in a tomb, and Jesus comes with his followers, and this is what happens. As soon as Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and told him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And when Jesus saw her crying, and the Jews who had come with her crying, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked. "Lord," they told him, "come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Try to see Jesus right now through like the eyes of Mary. You know what it means to be overwhelmed with grief. Maybe your marriage is falling apart before your eyes. Maybe your sibling or your friend is sick and dying. Or maybe because of your job, you've had to see evil that you cannot unsee. And what we see here is Christ grieves with his people. Maybe you grew up maybe in a church, or maybe just hearing from people, seeing God as this almighty, powerful being up in the sky, and really we just had to make sure we behaved well so he wouldn't notice us. Maybe you grew up hoping, I want to just kind of live neutral so God doesn't notice me. But that is to get God all wrong. Here we see the eternal Son of God who became one of us. He feels what we feel. He cares for you and knows you. He is not some distant God who is unaware of what is happening. He is here now. He knows and he cares and he grieves with his people. The second thing we see in John chapter 11, right? Mary is right there. She's seeing this. Jesus goes to the tomb, and it says, after he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out bound hand and foot with linen strips and with his face wrapped in a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unwrap him and let them go." Christ's raising of Lazarus pointed to Jesus' own resurrection, and it points to our own physical resurrection in the future for all who are in Christ. You've probably noticed, but as a people and as a culture, we are very committed to trying to delay the inevitable, death. Articles and books, all of this written, just trying to delay the inevitable. We are the most advanced medicine of all time, and we still can't stop the inevitable, that death will come for us all. Every one of us right now is dying. And the hope of Jesus Christ that Mary would have seen right there with her brother is that for those who are in Christ, death is not the end. Christ takes the sting out of that diagnosis, of that test result, and the harm that comes your way. As I've quoted it a few times, but a Christian can look at death and tell him, the only thing your king has permitted you to do is carry me into his arms. This is the hope of Jesus Christ. And some of you here might be fearing death. Maybe just the thought of it keeps you up at night. Or maybe the reality of it keeps you up at night because you just got some news. You're afraid that your time is shorter than you thought it would be. I pray that you see and know the hope in Christ that Mary saw. And now if we could stop right there, and these two things, Christ's heart for us and Christ's hope in death, we could take those things and that's enough to make our souls sing for an eternity. But if we look back at Mark 14, we see even more about why Christ is better than everything our heart desires. The first thing is, notice Christ's response towards Mary. So at this point, an interruption like this would have been seen as rude and kind of this etiquette no-no. But Jesus is inviting and welcoming and grateful. I was thinking about this. This is the God of the universe who has become one of us. And he doesn't turn his nose up at a jar of perfume. He easily could have been like, yeah, I sat at the right hand of the Father, perfume. What is that? Thanks, Mary, that's great. He accepts it and is grateful. Do you ever feel as a Christian that maybe you're not good enough? Or no matter how hard you try, it's in some way you're probably disappointing Jesus. Well, first, the good news is we are saved through Christ. But look at how he accepts Mary's offering of perfume. For us, 300, a year's salary, that is a lot. But to the King of the universe who owns all things, that's nothing. But he accepts it and is kind to her. And notice Christ's response towards the disciples. They were quick. I mean, they were right on it to scold and beat up on her. But in Jesus' correction of them, he did neither of those things. He rebuked, he corrected, but he didn't scold. He didn't berate them. He didn't beat them down. He corrected. Like, even when Jesus is being serious about sin, he is still kind to the guilty and to the wrong. And this, just a side note, I've been thinking a lot about my response to conviction and guilt. Recently, I've been noticing that when I mess up or I'm not doing what I should be, I feel guilt, I feel conviction, and I feel so overwhelmed by it, I kind of want to ignore it. Like, I shove it deep down so I don't have to think about it and deal with it. I almost kind of keep God away at a distance. But Christ's response here is so comforting to someone like me. Even when they were guilty and wrong, Jesus was still kind and gentle and gracious to them. I was listening to a sermon this week by Paul David Tripp, and he said, conviction from the Holy Spirit is not condemnation, but a gracious rescue. This is Jesus who is worth more than everything our heart desires. Even to the sinful and the guilty, he is kind and gracious. I've been praying for you, all of you, that the Spirit would soften your sin-hardened hearts to see the worth of Christ. And I've especially been praying that for those of you who are far from Christ. This whole ordeal at dinner took place not too long before his crucifixion. Like, even right before his death, he is kind to sinners. He's not too busy to correct and care and love. This is the Jesus who died to save you from all your sin. The worthy one died for the unworthy ones. His death, burial, and resurrection was all about saving sinners like you. So if you're here, maybe you're feeling far from Christ, what are the reasons you've been holding on to for why you've been keeping away from Christ? What are those reasons you've been holding on to for why, maybe I'll wait, maybe a little bit before, I confess my sins and try to walk with Christ? What are those reasons you've been holding on to? And I hope and pray that the Spirit melts those reasons away. That you see that Christ is greater than everything, even all those reasons. And so, all right, so we've been looking at Mary's heart, her affections for the Lord. And I think it's worth thinking about just the action itself, this sacrificial devotion. Like when you value something, you are willing to sacrifice for it. And if you want to know what you really value, look at what you make sacrifices for. Or look at what you're unwilling to sacrifice. I have found that I never regret sacrificing for Christ. And man, I blow it all the time. Like even when it's little sacrifices, I blow it. But in those times where by God's grace I make those sacrifices, big or small, I have never regretted it. And being here in this church, actually, yesterday was 5 years exactly. 5 years ago, yesterday was our first Sunday here. And being here for 5 years, I have seen many of you make sacrifices. I have heard stories of the sacrifices you have made for Christ, and you're my heroes. This is what it looks like to love Christ. So, what do you truly value? And if you want help thinking through that, think through, what do you make sacrifices for? Or what are you unwilling to make sacrifices for? So this is Mary's response to Jesus, and it forces us to think about our own love for Christ. Christ is greater than anything your heart desires. But then we have Judas's response, and Judas's response shows you that it is tragic to choose your heart's desire over Christ. First, we have the religious leaders. And John, in the chapter right before his retelling of this anointing at dinner, he kind of digs into the motivations of the Pharisees, why they wanted to kill Jesus. And it says this in John 11:47-48. So the chief priests and the Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin and were saying, "What are we going to do? Since this man is doing many signs, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." The religious leaders were blinded by fear and greed. They were more interested in the politics and their place of power than really following the Messiah that they were supposedly waiting for. And before we even get to Judas, this is tragic, as these religious leaders were the people God set up to lead the people. And they're the ones who end up leading the people to crucify the same Messiah they've been waiting and praying for. Is greed or fear, like the religious leaders, keeping you from really following Christ? Then we have Judas. One of the appointed 12. Jesus knew exactly what Judas was going to do. And John, again, kind of digs into the motivations of Judas. And in his account of this anointing, it says, "Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was about to betray him, said, 'Why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" And John says he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He was in charge of the money bag and would steal part of what was put in it. Right, you can kind of picture it, right? So Mary starts anointing him, and Judas is kind of in the back, like, trying to stir everybody up. Like, wait a second, this isn't right. And what you notice is His motivation is not pure. He doesn't really care about the poor. He cares about his own pocket. And Judas was so blinded by greed that when following Jesus conflicted with his heart's desires, he wanted no part of it, going so far as betraying Jesus, handing him over to those who would crucify him. I was really wrestling with this passage, and when I was trying to think of where to go and kind of how to structure it, I read this Easter devotional on desiring God. And the author said, "The irony of Mark 14 is that Judas could see the value of the ointment rolling down Jesus' head, but he couldn't see the value of Jesus." He was blind. And I think as I read about Judas, because of his greed and the sinfulness of his heart, betraying Christ and walking away, I think of what Paul would write many years later in 2 Timothy. He's writing to Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon, because Demas has deserted me, since he loved this present world and has gone to Thessalonica." Here's the most alarming thing about Judas's response to Jesus: that it's possible to say that you're a follower of Christ, but not really be one. And ask yourself this question: what do you do when following Christ conflicts with what your heart wants? Maybe right now you're struggling with this. What do you do when following Christ conflicts with your heart's desires? And what I have found most of the time is those who claim to know Christ know what it means to follow Jesus. They just don't want to. And there's kind of two responses that people have, both tragic, when they choose not to follow Christ. Some just walk away. Some just want no part of the faith and they walk away. But then what others do is they kind of make up a Christ in their own mind who has no problem with their heart's desires, so that they can still call themselves a Christian when they are directly living against what Christ says. They have no problem with this tension because in their mind, Jesus is okay with this. Both responses are tragic and both end to the same place. And to those of you who prefer your heart's desires over Christ, where will those things you desire be when you are on your deathbed breathing your last? Those things that you desire over Christ, where will those things be when you are overwhelmed with guilt in the middle of the night? I know where Christ will be and where I'll be going when I'm on my deathbed. But for those of you who have walked away, are walking away, want nothing to do with Christ, where will those desires be when it matters most? And in reality, we all struggle with this in some way. Like when following Christ conflicts with your desire to stay bitter and make all the excuses to not forgive that person. When following Christ conflicts with your desire for your sins to stay hidden. We all struggle with this. When the cards are down and following Christ conflicts with our desires. We're all guilty of choosing the harmful desires of our hearts when it contradicts Christ. We're all guilty of doing what Judas did, seeing the value in our sinful desires while totally missing the value of Christ. Like Judas's response to Jesus is tragic, it's alarming, and it's a warning to us all. Maybe you're here and you've walked away. Maybe you're feeling tempted to. Or maybe you just desperately want to see Jesus the way Mary did. What I've found is Christianity is not a list of to-dos and not to-dos. Christianity is about our affections. And the beautiful but very hard thing about Christianity is that you can't change your heart. No amount of discipline and willpower can change and rearrange the affections of your heart. No amount of discipline and willpower can make you see and love Christ as worth more than anything else your heart desires. What I have found is the Christian life is a daily battle of affections. I remember back in the fall, man, I was struggling. It felt like my heart felt very little for the Lord. I was struggling. I mean, this was going on. I felt this guilt, and I was kind of afraid of where my heart was. And I remember we were in life group, and a friend prayed a prayer for my hardened heart. And over the coming weeks, I felt the Lord begin to slowly soften my heart as I prayed, "Lord, soften my heart." And even now, I still struggle. Like, there are days I blow it. It is hard to go to war with our affections because it's not just something I can pull up my bootstraps, roll up my sleeves, and do. It is a work of the Spirit to soften and change our affections, to see Christ the way Mary saw him. And the person that prayed for me prayed based on this verse, and I found it so encouraging, and I think it fits right in here. Ezekiel 36:25-7. "I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances." This has got to be one of the most encouraging passages in Scripture. It's not you who saves yourself. It is the Spirit. It is not you who stirs up your heart. It is the Spirit. It's not the one who softens your heart. It is the Spirit. Who's the one that causes you to obey Jesus? The Spirit. And right here, God is talking about saving unbelievers. So right here, doesn't matter how far deep in the hold of sin you have found yourself, Christ can always reach in and rescue. If you're here and you do not know Christ, I would plead with you right now, cry out to him. He can soften your heart and save you right now. And what I would encourage you to do is if you want to talk to someone, you got questions in the bulletin, in the Connect card, just write out, "Hey, here's my contact info. Reach out to me this week." Doesn't matter how far and deep in the hole of sin you have found yourself, Christ can always rescue. And if God is saying this about unbelievers, how much more can he soften the hearts of his own children and cause his own children to obey and love him? This whole story, I pray, shakes us awake and confronts us with our own love for the Lord. Who do you value? And the beautiful news of the gospel in the whole scriptures is that God changes. God softens the heart. My favorite name that you see for Jesus in the gospel is Jesus Christ, friend of sinners. Let's pray, and then we'll partake in communion. Dear Lord, you know the state of the hearts of the people in this room. I pray for everyone that you'll stir our affections, Lord, that we will see that you are worth more than anything our heart desires. Lord, you are kind. You grieve with us. You care for us. You know us. You're with us. Death is not the end for us. Lord, you are gracious and kind even to those who are wrong and guilty. Lord, that by faith we can be saved. from the worst of sins. Lord, I pray for anyone here that does not know you. I pray that you will stir their hearts, show them that their hearts are hardened by sin. Lord, bring them to a place where they repent and turn to you, knowing that your death, your burial, your resurrection are the only things that can save them. I pray your Spirit will do that. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, I pray we will be like Mary. Lord, that you will stir our affections, that when we're struggling, we will come to you like Mary. Thank you that you invite us and that you are a friend of sinners. Lord, I pray these things in the Son and by the Spirit. Amen. As we come